There are many of us who haven't been here that long. But even so, this is a new church. And it's also an evangelical church. But we have, we come from a particular perspective. We come from Protestant evangelical church. And as a new evangelical church, we're a little bit different. And particularly thinking about our worship.
Our
worship service particularly is probably different from what most new evangelical churches are doing when they get started. And this morning, as sort of following up on what we did last week, thinking about what is happening in our worship service, that we are sending something very heavy, Hebrews 12,
go to Mount Zion, with the power of the Spirit, before the throne of God, and so we're to worship with reverence and awe because our God is a consuming fire. I want us to think a little bit more today about the content of that worship service. What is it that we're doing? Are we doing what we're doing because we want to be different? Do we just want to be difficult? Do we want to stir up trouble? Or we just want to go out of our way not to follow what we think is a trend. Maybe we want to start our own trend. No, those are not the reasons. Those are not the reasons why we do what we do. It's not the reasons for the order in which we do things in our worship service. The reason that we have a worship service like we do is because we want to follow the Bible. Now, in the 21st century, that is a statement that sounds arrogant. Previously, in previous centuries, that was always an expression of humility. We're not smart enough with a good worship service. We don't trust ourselves to be innovators, to come up with something that will be acceptable to God. It shouldn't be a statement of arrogance. Sometimes, I guess it is. But we need to make sure that it's a statement of humility. We will follow the Bible, whatever it tells us to do, even if it tells us to go against the grain of what many people are doing, without malice toward them, or without condemning what they're doing. We simply want to follow where the Scriptures lead us. My purpose this morning is to look at Leviticus 9 and other passages in the Word of God to show us that God has revealed for us a specific liturgy. God has in mind a certain way that His people ought to worship. There are certain things that we ought to do and not do. And not only that, I hope that we can also see that God has a specific logic that He has established for our worship. In other words, it's not only what we do, but the order in which we do things is important. Not because we think it's important, or because we want to be countercultural or something, but because God says that it's important. Again, as a statement of humility, we want to follow where the Lord leads us. The word liturgy is a strange word for many evangelicals. Maybe a strange word for some of you. But the word liturgy is found in the Bible. It's a Greek word. You will find it in passages like Romans 12, verse 1, which we all are familiar with, where we're told to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable liturgy. The word is liturgos in Greek, where we get our word liturgy. There, the Apostle Paul is speaking of a liturgy of life, a certain orderliness, a certain proper way of living as we give over our bodies to God for His service and His use. The word is also used of our corporate worship that we gather together to do in passages like the one we looked at last week, Hebrews 12, verse 28, where we are told there, let us have grace that we may serve or perform a liturgy, again that same word, that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. This word liturgy in the Scripture means a public service. It means a public service, something that is thought out, something that is done before others, something that is orderly, something that serves as a pattern and a model that we are to follow continually. When Paul says that we are to have a living liturgy in offering our bodies to God, there is a certain pattern, a certain model for our lives that we're supposed to follow. That's his purpose in that verse, to describe that. So there is a pattern in what we do. There is a pattern that God reveals for us. The worship of God's people, we are given, so to speak, a template. A template, a way of doing things. And what I want us to look at this morning is, where do we get this pattern in the Bible? Where do we find it? And what are the necessary components of that liturgy, of that pattern? And what is the necessary order of those components? So those are pretty much the three things that I want us to look at this morning. First of all, where do we find this pattern? Where does God reveal to us the liturgy? Where does he tell us the pattern that he wants us to follow? And the simple answer to that question is wherever in the Bible that we find people publicly worshiping the Lord. Wherever in the Bible that we find people gathered together as his covenant nation, as his priesthood, offering him the worship that he requires. Well, where do we first find this? Well, of course, we find this in the Old Testament. We find the people of God gathering together to worship God by means of offering sacrifice to him. That is the context of Leviticus 9, a part of which I've read this morning. God has delivered his people from Egypt. He's brought them through Sinai. He's given them the law. And now, as a part of that law, in the book of Leviticus, he gives them this structure, this pattern. And you will notice that there is a pattern here. There is a particular sequence of offerings. In the early chapters of Leviticus, God has described different kinds of sacrifices. And if we're not familiar with the book, we might be familiar with these sacrifices. But there are three main ones that I want us to think about and that are mentioned here. First, there's the sin offering. You'll notice that in Leviticus 9, God says to take a young bull as a sin offering. Aaron is supposed to do this for his own sin, and the people are also supposed to do it for their sins. And then he says they're to take a kid of the goats, or I'm sorry, a calf and a lamb, and a kid of the goats in verse 3, to offer a burnt offering. And then next he says, in verse 4, that they're to bring a bull and a ram as a peace offering. Now that's a particular order of sacrifices, and these sacrifices were all blood sacrifices, but they all had a slightly different twist. They all had a slightly different nuance of meaning, which we'll see. But you see this pattern. You see a sin offering. You see a burnt offering. You see a peace offering. And you see this sequence over and over in that order in the Scriptures. Wherever God's people worship in the Old Testament, where their worship is described in any detail, you'll find this. In the chapter right before this, in Leviticus 8, there is a worship service, which is the ordination service for Aaron and his sons. And the sequence is followed. Sin offering, burnt offering, peace offering. In other places, such as 2 Chronicles 29, where Hezekiah renews the covenant with God, and there is a public worship service in Jerusalem, there is this same sort of sequence. And in other passages in the Old Testament as well. So there is a pattern. And the pattern of Leviticus 9 should not surprise us, because this is really the first time in the Bible when God's people gather publicly to offer worship to the living God. And God tells them, this is how you do it. This is the pattern that you're supposed to follow. Well, we might think, well, what does this have to do with New Covenant worship? We don't live in the Old Testament. As we saw last week, the system in the Old Testament was meant to be temporary. The worship system of the Old Testament kept people at a distance. And the whole point of Hebrews 12, as we looked at last week, is that through Jesus Christ, we're brought near. We're not kept at a distance. We're not kept out of the Holy of Holies. Yes, those things were types and shadows, but the worship that we offer is not a type or shadow of anything. It's the real thing. And so what does that system have to do with what we do as believers in Jesus Christ after the crucifixion and the resurrection? Well, let's think about that for a minute. Obviously, there are differences. Obviously, we have no set geographical location where we have to worship, like a tabernacle, which at least could move around, but the temple couldn't move around. People had to go to the temple to offer sacrifice, as they were commanded to do. We don't have those things anymore. Neither do we offer animals as sacrifices. But there are sacrifices. There are sacrifices in the New Covenant. There are no longer animals. We see in this passage, in Leviticus 9, at the end of the passage, which I didn't read, it says in verse 24, the last verse, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. God does this when he accepts the offerings of his people. When Solomon offered the animals at the dedication of the temple, the fire came down from heaven and it burned up the animals. It burned up the sacrifice. But you see, we also have a similar kind of scene in the New Covenant. At the beginning of the initiation of the New Covenant and the rule of the Spirit of God, what happens? On the day of Pentecost, when the apostles are gathered together, God sends out, he pours forth fire, and it doesn't light up a bunch of animals on an altar, but it lights up his people. They have tongues of fire over their heads. The people of God are the sacrifices. Since Jesus Christ, sacrifices are no longer animals, they're people. People who offer themselves body and soul to service to the living God, as Romans 12 again tells us. So we are living sacrifices. And again, we don't go to a particular physical location to offer worship, but there is still a temple in the New Covenant. There is still a dwelling of the presence of God in the New Covenant. It's not a physical space, but it is a spiritual presence. In Ephesians 2, verse 20, we're told that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together for the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You see, there is a New Covenant temple. There is a New Covenant tabernacle, and it's right here. It's where the people of God are gathered together to worship. It is wherever the Spirit of God is, and he indwells his people. 1 Peter 2, verse 5, also says this, that we are living stones, and we are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So that's the New Covenant temple. That's the New Covenant tabernacle. And we are the New Covenant priests and the sacrifices. You see, all of this imagery carries over into the New Covenant, fulfilled in Christ, not as types and shadows, but again, as the real thing, real sacrifice offered to God. Hebrews 13 says, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. In other words, we don't need an animal now. We can come and draw near through the finished work of Jesus Christ, and we can offer up the fruit of our lips, our praises and our prayers and our thanksgiving and the proclamation of the Word of God. We can offer those things as sacrifices in the holy temple that is the church. Now, you see, none of this would make any sense unless there was some sort of connection between the Old Covenant and the New. There is a connection. And, of course, the New is better. And as Hebrews says, the Old is wearing out, and it's diminishing, it's wasting away. But there is the same sort of pattern that we see. There would have to be this kind of pattern. Otherwise, it could make... when the New Testament uses this language of us, the language of sacrifice and of priesthood and of temple. This is because God has not changed. Again, as Hebrews 12 tells us, our God is still a consuming fire, just as he was on Mount Sinai. He has not changed. The way of approaching him has not changed. What has changed is the provision that he has made for us, that we may approach him, that we may come into his presence. We still do so with reverence and awe, as Hebrews says, but the way that we come, the basic pattern, does not change because God is still the same. And of course, that basic pattern is what? It's the gospel itself. It's the gospel itself. Hopefully we'll see that as we go through the necessary elements that are a part of this pattern, which we'll do looking at Leviticus 9. Necessary. What is this template? What are the elements that are part of this template as God's people worship? Well, first of all, God calls us. God calls us. And as we go through these, it might be helpful to take a copy of your liturgy and look at it, because the very first item is what? The Lord calls us. The Lord calls us to worship him. That's what we find also in Leviticus 9. It came to pass, verse 1, on the eighth day, that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. They were called to take their animals, take their sacrifices, and go into the presence of God. In verse 5, we're told that they brought what Moses commanded, and they led the people into the presence of God. So it says in verse 5 that all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord God. There is a call. There is an announcement for God's people to appear before him, just as God calls Moses, as he calls Israel. He is, on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, he is calling us as a body, as a church, to meet with him. It's not the other way around. It's not that we all show up and we ask God, would you please come? Because we've got this meeting together and we'd like to meet with you. That's not it at all. We are commanded by him to appear. That's why we have a call to worship. Some sort of a psalm that is a clear call to worship, or that assumes a call in some way. God is declaring that his people should come before him. And so, we hear the call. We stand up, hearing the call, at attention, ready for what God will tell us. The pastor or the worship leader will offer a prayer of asking for his help, expressing our joy at being in his presence, allowed into the Holy of Holies. And that call is responded to through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the call is first. And next, again, if you'll look at your liturgy, the Lord cleanses us. There is cleansing. There is confession of sin. You see, isn't that the next basic step in the gospel? God calls you, but you're a sinner. So how can you respond to that call if you're defiled? If you are not worthy? Well, that corresponds to the sin offering in the worship of Israel. Seven of Leviticus 9, Moses said to him, go to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people. Offer the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded. And Aaron then went to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for him. And then it goes on and says that he also killed the offering for the people. And so that their sin was acknowledged, their sin was dealt with. And I believe as part of the liturgy and the worship of the Old Covenant, that people would be confessing their sins. They would be praying to God as the animal was for them. The animal which symbolized both themselves, the worshiper, the death that he deserved for his sin, and it symbolized the death of Jesus Christ that is coming. The death takes away the guilt of our sin. It baffles me that evangelical Christians can gather together before a holy God in worship and not acknowledge their sin. not confess their sin. And yet, this happens all the time. And I'm not sure really specifically why all the reasons for that. Maybe because we are trying so much and so much to appeal to the seeker, you know, the pagan American who might be visiting, who doesn't want to be told about sin, who doesn't want to be reminded that he has no right to approach a holy God. Maybe we don't want to offend him. And that might be part of it. But I think maybe it's more that we as Christians don't like to think about our sin. We like to think that we can just waltz in here and God will simply accept us. We don't have to go through the humbling process of kneeling before him and publicly before everybody admitting that we're a sinner. Admitting that we have broken God's law. Admitting that we don't deserve to be here. I think that is really our tendency. We'd like to forget our sin. We would like to think that it really doesn't matter. But is that how the saints, when they came into the presence of God as recorded in Scripture, is that how they responded? God, I don't want to talk about sin. I want to hear some good news. What Isaiah said, he fell on his face. He says, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. We might say, well, you know, again, that was the old covenant. Well, that was the same response John had in the first chapter of Revelation, where he sees the glorified Christ, and he says, I fell at his feet as a dead man. I fell down before him in the glare of his glory and his holiness. That is simply the message of the gospel, is it not? When God calls you, you respond to that call by acknowledging your need for him, by confessing your sins. And sometimes Christians will object to this. You know, we don't need to confess our sins in worship because we're already forgiven for our sins. We're justified people. We're justified by faith. We've also been baptized. We have the sign and seal that God has forgiven us. So why is it that it's necessary? Well, it's necessary. Just think of the example of marriage. You know, if you got married, you took your vows on your wedding day. You told your wife or husband that you loved them and you'd be faithful to them, that you'd be good to them. Well, does that mean that you should confess your transgressions against them? Does that mean that you shouldn't say to them regularly, I love you, I care about you, I'm committed to you? Clearly, a vow is necessary, but not sufficient. It's not sufficient for the ongoing, continuing life of the marriage. If that's the attitude, the marriage is a disaster. No, we need to renew those initial vows. We need continually to confess our sins. We need to all the time be acknowledging our need of forgiveness. As we do this, the great blessing of our worship service is that we hear together the assurance of God's pardon or the absolution or whatever you want to call it, but some portion of the Bible that declares to us that God has heard our prayer. That God has remembered the sacrifice of His Son. That we do stand in His presence forgiven. And as we worship together and confess our sin, we should do this with all seriousness. And we stand up and hear God's pardon, hear God's forgiven. You're supposed to be thinking, yes, I know that's true. Encouragement to you, especially some of you who are doubtful about that. How could God forgive me? How could He forget my sin? Well, we heard this morning that those sins are cast into the depths of the sea, and He remembers them no more. He does not hold them against you. We need that. We need that. We need to hear that week after week after week. And so we confess our sins. And then the next elements in we find in Leviticus call consecration. What we might call consecration. It's also in your book. The Lord consecrates us with His Word. And this takes the form of what's called here the burnt offering. The burnt offering. In verse 4, it says, take a bull and a ram. In verse 3, he says, take a kid of the goats as a sin offering, and a calf, both of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering. That word in Hebrew is really means specifically and literally the going up offering. The offering that goes up. Now, of course, the burnt offering, if we look into the details of it, we find that the whole animal is consumed in the fire, except for the skin and those things that gets pulled off. But all the meat and all the animals, everything gets burned up. And you sort of have to picture this in your mind. Picture the tabernacle there with the glory cloud of God hovering over it. And then the animal gets all burned up, and the smoke what? It goes right up into the glory cloud. Right up into the glory cloud. And what does that symbolize? Our ascension, right? Our ascension into the ascending, our coming up into the holy. Again, as we see in Hebrews chapter 12. Well, this is the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, equivalent of that. This is the type and the shadow of that. Now, we do ascend into the Holy of Holies. And what happens when we get in front of the throne of God? Well, do you remember from your study of the Old Testament? Was in the throne. What was the law? Right? The law was there. So what do we do? We hear the Word of God. We hear God. That's where we have our scripture readings. That's where we have a sermon. God speaks to His people when they come up into His throne room, into His very presence. He instructs us. He teaches us. He tells us things that we need to know because we're there with Him. And so, we signify this in our worship by the words, lift up your hearts. Lift up your hearts. Here we go. We're going up. We're going to the very Holy of Holies. And we ascend with singing. You know, right after we say that, we have a hymn or a psalm. We go just like the Jews did in the Old Testament when they went up to Jerusalem three times a year to worship in the temple. In fact, we have a whole section of the Psalter in the Old Testament, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, that are called the Psalms of Ascent. And quite literally and geographically, when the pilgrims going to the temple would approach Jerusalem, they would be going up. Jerusalem's on a high plateau. As they went up, and as they went to the temple that was on the mountain, they would sing those Psalms of Ascent. Ascending, going to meet God, to hear His word. And as a part of that, what is also commanded by God here is that they also bring what's called a grain offering. They bring their grain offering with this burnt offering, with this going up offering. In verse 17, it says, he brought the grain offering. He took a handful of it and burned it on the altar besides the burnt sacrifice of the morning. Now, what was the grain offering? It was cakes. It was little bits of bread made with honey. It was what the people had produced themselves. And this, of course, matched by our giving of tithes and our giving of offerings. When we give our tithe and offering, what are we doing? We're being obedient to the Lord's command to bless that He blesses us with. But what it also signifies is that we are bringing our works before Him. You see, to bring is to just bring an animal, but to bring bread and oil is to bring something that you have worked with, something that you've processed. You've picked the grain, and you've ground it out, and you've made flour, and then you've processed the oil, and you've baked it. And you have this finished product. It signifies the works of God's people. Now, are our works acceptable in the sight of God? In and of themselves, they're not. In and of themselves, they're tainted with sin. The works of our hands are not simply brought to the offering. They're laid on burns and they go up with it. You see, that was the problem with Cain. It wasn't wrong to bring the fruits of his hands, the fruits of his labors. He was wrong to bring it without the blood. It was a denial of Christ. It was a denial of the gospel What Cain was saying is that my works are acceptable to God. I don't need to acknowledge my sin. And so we bring our works before him. And he accepts them gladly as we bring our tithes and our offerings. Part of the worship in Leviticus 9 is the peace offering. You have the sin offering, you have the burnt offering, or the going up, and then you have the peace offering. And that relates to the next liturgy. The Lord communes with his people. We have communion with him. Peace offering, it stood apart from the other offerings because this offering, the one who brought it, the one who brought the animal and the sacrifice, got to eat a portion of that offering. Of none of the other offerings, maybe the priest could eat part of the sin offering, but the worshiper, the guy who's wanting to be forgiven of his sin, he can't eat of the sin offering. He can't eat of the burnt offering, but he does get to eat of the peace offering. And the priest gets a part of that peace offering. And not only that, but God gets a part of that peace offering. So what's being said here? Well, there's a meal that is shared in this offering. There's a meal that is shared. And it's called a peace offering because it signifies the alone we have with God based upon the sacrifice of his son. The closest sort of fellowship in the Bible among people is eating together. It's sitting at a table. It's sharing food with each other. Leviticus 3:11, in the instructions about the peace offering, it says that the priest shall burn them on the altar as food. The priest shall burn them on the altar as food. While the peace offering, part of it that gets burned is food, who is that? The symbolism is that God is eating it. That God is eating it. It is an offering made by fire to the Lord. It's his food. It's his share. And if that's clear enough, in Numbers 28:2, in speaking of the peace offerings, God calls it my offering. My food, he says. My food, a fire as a sweet aroma to me, you shall be careful to offer me at the appointed time. He calls this offering his food. It's also our food as we eat it. It was also the priest as he got to eat a part of it. It is showing restored fellowship, restored communion between God and his people. It is the offering. Peace with God. And this, of course, corresponds to the Lord's Supper. A worship service where God's people meet together is not complete without the Lord's Supper. Just as a worship service in the Old Testament was not complete without we need to know that we are at peace with God. We need to know that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has brought us and not just hear about it in the sermon, not just hear about it, although that's one way that we need to know, but we need to experience it. We need to taste it. As we eat and as we drink together. Think of Jesus' words in John 6, which I frequently cite when I'm in the Lord's Supper. Jesus says things in John 6, we might not be comforted. He says things like, whoever eats my flesh, drinks my blood, has eternal life. And I will raise him at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. We might not like these words, and so we might prefer to ignore them. Or people who do use these words, we might be suspicious of them and think there's some sort of heresy lurking. But Jesus himself uses these words, and we shouldn't be suspicious. Because, among many other things it could mean, Jesus is speaking of himself as suffering. Peace offering is food for the worshiper, for God. And Jesus says, and blood are true food and true drink. So that when we eat of him, when we eat the bread and drink the wine, we are showing we are at peace with God. And he is showing that to us. We have communing with him. And then the final part of our worship service, you'll notice, is the last part. The Lord commissions us. There's a commission, and a part of that commission is the blessing that is pronounced upon God's people. We have that in sign as well. Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting, and they came out, and they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord. And when people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Remember what God said as he was giving instructions for this worship service in verse 6? You do as I command you to do. You follow these steps. You offer these sacrifices. And what? You'll see the glory of the Lord, he says in verse 6. You'll see my glory. Now, at the end, they see his glory. They see his fire. They see that he is pleased with what they have done as he consumes the sacrifices on the altar. You see, there's a blessing for those who obey the word of God. Of course, there's curses for those who disobey. But for God's people who gather together to offer him the worship that he commands, there's a blessing. Benediction at the end of our worship service. And I generally will stand and pronounce this benediction. It's not a prayer. Speaking to God as I offer this benediction, what I am doing, it's not really appropriate to bow your head and close your eyes. It's more appropriate to look up. I'm not speaking to God, but I am speaking the blessings of God over you. When you hear those words, the voice of God saying, "Well done, well done. You are a faithful servant. You have come before me. You have worshipped me well. And I will be with you. I will bless you. I will be with you as you go out of this worship service today. And I will walk with you." The blessing that we enjoy. And that we should hear in the worship service. We should be ready to receive it. And we should believe it as we hear it. So those are the elements. Those are the basic elements that we find. That's the basic pattern. That's the basic template that you see all through the Word of God. The third point is that there is also an order that we have to maintain. And I've given you the order that appears here, and I've told you that it appears in other places as well. Not only are the elements necessary, but that order in which they're given in the Bible is also necessary. Now, back in the early to mid-70s, when I was a kid growing up in St. Louis, we used to go to church with my aunt and uncle once in a while. And they went to a really offbeat church. It was part of a traditional Reformed denomination. But this church was down in the city, and it was in the University City area of St. Louis by Wash U. There were lots of grad school types. And in the early 70s, there were lots of hippies. Lots of you have never seen hippies before, but most of the church was hippies, and they just kind of liked to do it. And I always liked going to that church when I was a kid, because you never knew what to expect. You know, it was always very interesting. And they never passed out a bulletin. They would always do things differently. Sometimes when you would go, they would have the Lord's Supper the very first thing. You know, the very first thing. Or sometimes they wouldn't sing at all until the very end. They would just sing a bunch of songs at the end. Sometimes the pastor, he would preach for like an hour and a half. And sometimes he'd preach for like 5 minutes, or wouldn't even really have a sermon, you know. It was kind of fun to watch and to see what these people would do as a kid. It was kind of fun. It was kind of fun, like, you know, eating ice cream for dinner and having broccoli for dessert would be fun. But we know that there's good reasons for it would be interesting to do things like that. It would be interesting to mix things up, but would it be beneficial? That's really the question. Would it be beneficial? Called to come to worship to have an interesting experience. We're not called here to have fun, although we can and should enjoy many aspects of the worship service, but we're called to glorify God. We're called to glorify Him. And there is an order He's given us. There is an order. There are steps that we should go through to worship the living God. This pattern has set down, and the order of these things has been set down. A call, confession of sin, offering ourselves to God, ascending into His presence, a communing with God, being commissioned, blessed, and sent out. These things come in a particular order, and they're important because it's the logical order of the gospel itself. That is the order of the gospel. Consider what it means to be a Christian, a believer. You see, I believe this is really a description of the evangelism. Well, it's a description of the gospel we proclaim. God tells us that all of us who have come to Him in faith have been called a doctrine called effectual calling. That God has called His people to Himself. He has called them in a way that actually brings them to salvation. And when God calls you, what happens? When you go to an unbeliever and you tell them, you initiate perhaps a discussion about God. And maybe one of the things you tell them is that you are a creature and God is the creator. Therefore, you must worship the living God. It is your duty to serve Him. And of course, what's the next thing you have to tell them? But you can't serve Him because you're a sinner, because you're an Adam, because you're fallen. And so sin has to be dealt with. And then when sin is dealt with, what do we say next? Now, when you're forgiven, God teaches you. He catches you up to the heavenly places. You learn the law and His word. You gain an understanding. You learn how to live your life in a way that's glorifying to Him. You can come to the Lord's table. You can enjoy communion and fellowship and this loving family relationship with your God. And that is a life that is blessed. God will bless you and provide for you, and ultimately you will be blessed by being with Him forever, receiving a resurrection body, being present with God. You see, the order of our worship is the order of the gospel itself. I would say, well, you know, I don't really know how to tell people the gospel. I would say that if you worship in this church and you understand and you remember the steps in our worship service, you know how to explain the gospel. You could even get your bulletin out of the car and just go through it with somebody. That's the gospel. Do you see with changing the order? What if we tell people, you know, you can have communion with God before you confess your sins? Is that a problem? Problem with Cain's sacrifices? Well, maybe he was going to offer a sin offering later, but he would do this first. So you see, he either took something out or switched the order, but it wasn't the gospel. It's specific about what the gospel is. There is an order to it, and there is content to it. If you change it, what do? You preach a false gospel. Our worship service, our desire, again, as I said to begin with, is to proclaim what God's word reveals. We want to be guided by the Scripture, by the gospel itself. And so there is this proper order, this proper, we could also say, ritual. A ritual, an order of things that we should follow. Of course, I'm not advocating ritualism, which is just a matter of plugging in all the right numbers and doing it out. But it's doing it in an understanding, in a believing, in a joyful way. Being repetitious doesn't need to be mean that it is made mechanical. We don't want it to be. There is a way to follow. There are steps to be traced out each and every time. Oh, the culture of this church, perhaps, and one of the things that many of us enjoy is dancing, right? We do the contra dancing once in a while, and some of us are very new to the steps, and some of you do know the steps very well, and so you patiently try to teach us who are ignorant, and some of us just don't get it, and you know, we think we've got it, and we're going through the steps, and then we change partners, and we turn the wrong way, and pretty soon I'm dancing with a man, and I'm, whoa, what's, I did something wrong here. I should have gone home. And because I don't know the steps. And if I don't know the steps, I can't. But those of you who know it well, and so those of on the sidelines and watch people who know it, what would be our response? Well, look at those Pharisees. You know, they're just so rule-oriented. No, our response would be, wow, they can really dance. Wow, they look like they're having a great time. I wouldn't do that. That is the blessing of the order. The blessing of the order is that we really worship. We really worship in the way that He has ordained, and we do it joyfully. In Colossians 2:5, as he was writing to that church, I rejoice to see your good order. Colossians 2:5, I rejoice to see your good order. Our God is a God of ritual and order, isn't He? That is what He likes. That is how He created the world. And we could think of many examples. What I think of is that I've been to the beach many times. And you know, at the beach, it's never quiet. At the beach, it's never quiet. On a vacation and get away and just get quiet, you don't go to the beach. Why? Because there's waves. Right? And you know why there's waves? Because God says He made the seas. Let all the seas roar in all their fullness. God makes the waves come in. God makes the breakers come up to the beach. And He does it again and again and again. And you can sit at the beach all day and you will have seen it thousands of times. And it doesn't stop at night. It just keeps on going and going. We have all kinds of rational explanations. Well, if that didn't happen, you know, all the life in the oceans would die and all this sort of thing. But it happens because God has told it that. He says, let all the seas roar, and He never gets tired of it. He never gets tired of seeing it or hearing it. You see, God is a God of order. He is a God of order. He likes to see these things over and over again. Do you know what? His name. They bring glory to His name. That's why the sun rises and sets. The moon goes through its phases again and again and again. Because God said, do that. And it brings glory to His name. And so when He brings you here to worship and He says, do that, what should your response be? Huh, not again. Can't we do something different? But you see, we're thinking about ourselves. We're not thinking about what God wants. We're not thinking to Him. Obviously, we can do worship that externally might be called in a boring way. But that's because we're born with it, I'm convinced. I've been to churches with the same liturgy for hundreds of years, and you can tell they're born with it. And I go and I think, this is a beautiful liturgy. This is a wonderful gift that they came up with. Why are they doing it like this? It's because they're bored. Not because... In closing, I want us to encourage... Especially maybe the children or some of the older young adults. As you are growing up, your parents are obviously bringing you to worship and they're nudging you and saying, sit still and pay attention to the sermon. And as you grow, though, you begin to be more aware of your own tastes and your likes and your dislikes. And sometimes, as when we grow into adults, we tend to think too much of our own personal tastes and opinions and preferences. I would encourage you to develop a taste for what we do in worship. Do not be so distracted by what other people do or don't do. But be aware of the reasons for what we do and enjoy it. And see it as a great gift. And attitude about it. Know that this is something that God himself enjoys. Have the attitude, I'm going to worship God as he directs me to be what I want to do. I have to learn other habits. I might have to learn some erroneous thinking. But I'll do this because it's what God's word tells me to do. And all of us should approach worship with that attitude. And all of us should know this, that if this is what God is calling us to do, week in and week out, we should be ready to do it. We should come here ready and prepared, ready to do it, knowing what to expect. You should pray for your family. You should pray for your family on Saturday and on Sunday morning when you come to worship. You know what's going to happen. You know that you're going to worship God. You know that. So be ready to do it. And know that God gives you this because he knows what you need. He knows that you need to hear. He knows that you need to hear the gospel. He knows that you need to hear that. After a long week, you're probably tired. After a long week that maybe didn't go very well, you need some fuel. You need some food. You need some encouragement. You need to hear the voice of God. And God gives you, he gives you all that when you're here. You may have failed as a husband, a wife, or a child this week. You may have not followed through on something you were going to promise. Or you may have just wallowed in your sin this week. When I was a kid in the Baptist church we went to, we used to have periodic rededication services. You know, a lot of you did that. You know, you rededicate your life for Christ, and you know, maybe every 6 months or every year, usually when you're crawling out of a pit of sin that you've been in, it's a good time for a rededication service. But you see, we don't need special rededication services if we do things God's way. Because every Sunday is a rededication. Every Sunday we hear the gospel again, and we have it engraved on us. We act it out. Every Sunday, God rededicates us to him, and he puts his blessing upon us. Of worship, a great gift, and it's a blessed gift, and one received with thanksgiving. Let's pray. Father in heaven, that you have provided for us as a church all that we need. We are to give gifts and to use them and to be grateful for them. As we worship you today and in the coming days, we pray that you would mold us, cause us to be faithful people who worship their God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.